David Randall has been teaching our adult Sunday school class about reading the Bible. And you remember that one of the things that David has taught us is that we're to observe. The first thing we do when we read the Scriptures, we observe. We look for things that are going on in the text. And I don't know if it struck you or not, but it's really struck me in this passage that we're looking at today is the contrast between the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord here. In the garden, you remember that the Lord went to the garden to pray, and there's obviously great mystery in this, the sinless Son of God being in a bit of a torment, a struggle, and yet we see Him there in that struggle within Himself, and we see Him in prayer. Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. He knew something of what was coming on Him, and in His flesh He recoiled from that. He was in a struggle. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. And what we will see in our Lord Jesus Christ from here on out, beginning in this passage we're looking at today, and as He goes to the cross, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of Glory, we see Him absolutely composed, absolutely in control. He is our Savior and our King, but He also lives out for us in these brilliant pictures. He lives out for us what is a believer. He is the ultimate believer. You remember in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Our Lord is absolutely at peace. He is absolutely at peace with what is coming upon Him. It's the first thing that strikes me, really, about this passage is how in control of everything that our Lord is. And that's very important that we understand as the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. His was a voluntary submission. It was a voluntary. There was no group that came and overpowered Him. It wasn't the malignancy of Judas. It wasn't the weapons of the crowd. It wasn't Pilate or Caiaphas or any of the others who brought the charges and took Him and nailed Him to the tree. It was our Lord Jesus Christ giving Himself for His people, a voluntary submission. And we see it here in this passage, our Lord giving Himself up, as it were, to His enemies. And it is, as Luke tells us, your hour and the power of darkness. And the Lord is giving Himself to that. There's a picture here or a view. What does it mean for the Lord Jesus to be numbered with the transgressors? It means for Him to enter into this hour of darkness, this power of darkness, and give Himself completely up to it for the glory of His Father and for the good of His people. Now Luke compresses this incident. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and particularly John's Gospel, John gives us much more detail about the arrest and much more of what was said and what was done. Luke seems to compress. His point is not so much to give us all of the details, but I think his point is really to move toward that statement that he says in verse 53, when the Lord comments, he gives his perspective on events. And not only this particular event, but the events that will follow, the trial and so forth, and the crucifixion itself. And his comment, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So that's what we want to focus our minds on today a little bit. What does that look like? What does that mean? in our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, in a way of application, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, the first thing I think that we notice about this hour and the power of darkness is that it begins with a betrayal. It's the betrayal of a close friend. And he betrays him, and Jesus takes note of this in verse 48. He betrays him, Judas, the betrayer, betrays him with a kiss. Now, when I was reading that earlier, I thought that probably I probably need to explain that a little bit, or at least give a little bit of word to some of our young people who might say, "Well, is a man kissing a man? Is that what about that?" But you know that the common first century greeting, and is still apparent in many cultures today, a very common greeting, a showing of love and affection and respect, is a kiss, and that would even go on between men, a kiss on the cheek or something like that. And so it was very common in first century Palestine for that kind of greeting. And so let's think of it this way, that when we think of a kiss, the wonder of a kiss, what does it do? It shows great affection. It can also show a kind of reverence for authority. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." In other words, bow to him. It's like the sovereign extending his hand to the subject, and the subject kisses the ring that's on his finger. It's a show of that sovereign, a willingness and a submission to the good sovereign, that we love him. The New Testament, if you read the letters of the New Testament, quite often at their end, Paul will admonish, or the writer of the letter will admonish the people, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think he's speaking there about affection, the loving affection that we're to have for one another, that is displayed, at least in that culture, it's displayed with a kiss. Do you know that the Greek word for kiss is the same word for love, phileo. And it depends on the context as to how you translate that particular word. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That the kiss means love. It means love. And yet we know that because of our fallen race, such that we are a fallen people, that the Proverbs warn us, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That an enemy can betray, that an enemy can portray himself as a friend and can betray with a kiss. Judas was a man who was greatly loved. He was greatly loved of the Lord. Think about that. He was taught of the Lord for 3 years. He was chosen of the Lord, brought into the inner circle. He was not one of those that, you know, the Lord would look at and say, "Well, that's Judas. I know what he's going to do, and I'm not going to give myself to him as I would the others, Peter and James and John." We have no hint of that whatsoever in all of the dealings of our Lord with his disciples. He loved them. He taught him. Judas would have heard the warnings, the loving warnings that our Lord gave to his disciples about loving him and about following him and obeying him. He was given the ministry, just like in Luke chapter 9, the other disciples who went out, Judas went out with them. And he had the ministry, he had the message that he preached. We could think that the demons were subject to him in that time, just as they were to the other disciples as well. He went out again in Luke chapter 10 among the 70 who went out preaching the gospel. Judas was included in that group. He was not ostracized or kept away by the Lord in any way whatsoever. The Lord gave him his place. It was a place of trust. On this very night, when he was betrayed, Judas was among those that the Lord went around washing their feet. And Judas had his feet washed by the Savior. So there was nothing that was taken from Judas or kept from him. And the Lord knew he was the betrayer. He loved him. We could think, possibly, we're not real sure about this, that he was there even when communion was served and when the Lord spoke about his death and his coming death. We're not sure of the details of that, whether he left before that or not. But that's a possibility as well. So what I'm saying to you is that this betrayal was a real betrayal, a betrayal of one who was close to the Lord and the Lord loved. Now, we know this story. Whenever we hear, we grow up as children, when we hear about Jesus Christ, we hear that he was betrayed by one of his friends. It's a part of the gospel story, isn't it, that we learn even as children. But have you ever thought about the necessity of it? The necessity of the betrayal. Our Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he was numbered with sinners. He became one. He identified with sinners. Not only those who sin, but those who are sinned against. He was numbered with them. He became sin. He not only became the great perpetrator of sin, but he was identified also with those who are sinned against in this life. For those of you who have been treated roughly or abused or spoken harshly to or hurt physically, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with you in that sin, being sinned against. That's what it means to be numbered with the transgressors. Not just those who are sinners, but those who are sinned against. That is the story of our life in this fallen world, isn't it? We are sinners, oh yes. But we are sinned against. It is a fact of our life. And Jesus Christ identifies with sinners. Both sinners and those who are sinned against. And in the scriptures it tells us about this fact of betrayal. This fact of being betrayed by one who is a close friend. The one who would go with me and walk with me in my life. That betrayal of that one. If you keep your finger here and turn over to Psalm chapter 41. And David bemoans this. I think it's actually a looking forward to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But David speaks in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend," well, let's go back to verse 7. "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." See, he's doing there, he's identifying with those who are betrayed. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Psalm 55 as well. Psalm 55 and verse 12. Again, David, this great psalm about casting your burden upon the Lord. And he talks about all that has come upon him, the iniquity and trouble that is there, ruin in the midst, oppression and fraud, verse 11. Verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." That's what our Lord was experiencing. That's what he entered into. That was part of this hour of darkness, is willingly putting himself under that power, willingly entering in to be betrayed by by this one. I think it's probably one of the hardest things in life to deal with is to be betrayed by a friend. Not by an enemy, but by a friend. One of the hardest things, perhaps, in life to bear. We would almost say we'd almost rather be killed or be harmed physically by that. But our Lord entered into that. He took that part of the power of darkness on Himself to give Himself to be betrayed. And our Lord adds to that when He speaks to Judas that this betrayal is monstrous, not only because it is the betrayal of a friend, but it is the betrayal of the Son of Man. Did you catch that? Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Not just betraying a friend, but this was the Messiah. This is the one that God sent. And there's something in that as well that makes us think that our Lord knew that Judas knew that. That that was something that Judas would have understood, at least to some extent. What was he doing? The monstrosity of it. Not just the betrayal of a mere man, but the Son of Man. The one who took upon himself human flesh. The one who was sent from God the Father, the second person of the Trinity, and took upon himself human flesh and became the Son of Man, as predicted in the Scriptures. What a monstrous betrayal. Not just of this familiar friend, but of the one that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had become in taking on human flesh. The second thing I want us to see about this power of darkness is the crowd and the disciples and how they respond. There is darkness yet. There is a fuller, thicker darkness yet that goes beyond Judas. Now, Luke doesn't make a lot of this. Verse 47, while he was speaking, there came a crowd. That's all Luke says. Other of the gospel writers describe this crowd a little in a little bit more detail. This crowd might have been as many as 100 or 150 people. Soldiers from the temple area. You remember that the priests were in charge of the temple area. Jesus had come on that first day and sort of taken control of the temple area, set up his pulpit, so to speak, and pushed out the money lenders. And so there would be this natural antipathy between the priests, the ruling class, and they have a temple guard, so to speak. And John tells us that the temple guard was there. He also tells us that there was a Roman guard, a Roman attachment of soldiers that were there. We don't know how many, but in a garrison there would have been 300 soldiers. Probably not all of those would be sent out on this errand, but perhaps 50 of them. So you have a large contingent of Roman soldiers, you have a large contingent of the temple guard, and you have priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, a whole host who are coming out. John tells us that they're coming out with clubs and with torches and with swords. In other words, they're fixed for bear, so to speak. They're ready to fight. They're ready to take on any opposition that might come and overwhelm it. It's the power of darkness. It's sin taking its having its way and overcoming anything that might stand in its way. And we also see that power of darkness and how the disciples respond. Now we could, in some sense, perhaps sympathize with them. Remember, they had made these boasts of Peter particularly, but probably representing all of them, that, you know, whatever happened to the Lord, we're going to follow you even unto death. And when they come and they begin to lay hands on Jesus, one of them says, Luke, says one of them, John tells us that it is, guess who? It's Peter. Shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, of course, you know that he was not attempting to cut off his ear. He was attempting to cut off his head. And he missed. He was not a great sword wielder. He was a fisherman. But he was obviously trying to kill this man, cut off his head. And maybe he, you know, kind of flinched or turned to the side and he hit him on the side and it cut off his ear. That was the response of the disciples. That's a godly response, isn't it? Now, think about it this way. This crowd that had come, these soldiers and all who had come, they were doing the devil's business. They were under the power of darkness. But still, it was a legal group. It was the army, so to speak. It was Pilate's army, the Roman army, temple guard. It was a legitimate group, even though they were doing illegitimate things. And so Peter's response was an unlawful response. We might identify with it and say, well, maybe I would have done the same thing. But it was still an unlawful response. It was sin on Peter's part to take the law into his own hands, so to speak, and to attack in that way. And notice Jesus' response. None of this. None of this. There's a lesson there. What are the weapons of the Christian's warfare? Is it to take up arms and to even overcome the enemy by a force of numbers? No. The Lord tells us what our weapons are. The weapons that we use as Christians are what? Prayer. Prayer. Is that a weapon that is a common, ordinary, useful weapon for you and I in the propagation of the gospel and the spreading of gospel light, in defeating back the forces of evil, the power of darkness that we live in? Is that one of our weapons that we use? Or do we desire to use the physical weapons? I think sometimes that the Lord would have us to know, perhaps one of the lessons that He's taught us in the last week or so, that it's the weapon of the ballot box is not necessarily the weapon that the Lord would have us to use. Not saying we shouldn't vote. We should. Citizens. We exercise our citizen rights. But do we put sometimes more confidence in those kinds of weapons than we do the weapons that the Lord has actually given us? And the weapons that He said, use this weapon. Use this, the power of prayer, the power of the gospel in persuading and speaking and preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says our weapons are not carnal, but they're powerful. It's the weapon of the Lord. And we're to use it in that way. He gives us a sword, right? But it's not a physical sword, is it? It's this sword. It's the word of the King. And that's the sword that we're to use. That's the battle. And I think there's a whole lot more in what our Lord says here. Not just to Peter, no more of this, but to all His people who would say, well, we're going to wage the carnal weapons, force against force, whether it be military or political or whatever. He says, no, none of this. Use My word. Use the power of prayer. These are My weapons. Jesus says, no more of this. And what does He do? Verse 51. Do you realize this is the last miracle that our Lord performs in the Gospels? It's the last miracle. And what is the miracle to do? It is to undo Peter's work. It is to undo the disciples' sinful response with grace. And He heals the servant's ear. I've often thought this servant, John tells us his name was Malchus. He was a member of the temple guard. Quite possibly was present a little bit later when Peter was warming his hands around the fire with those who were in the high priest's courtyard. Quite possibly Malchus was there among them. I've often thought, I wonder what happened to Malchus. This night, he comes out with these soldiers and their clubs and their swords and so forth to do mischief and to arrest the Savior and bind him and treat him like a common criminal. And then something happens and one of those wild disciples takes a swing at me with his sword and I barely duck and he whacks my ear off. Whoa, why did I come out tonight? Couldn't I have stayed home? And the Lord heals him. Wonder of wonders. Who is this? Who is this? So gracious, so kind, so merciful. And here I am with a sword in my hand and a torch. I don't know if all that happened. But it might have. You see, the Lord's mercy, His grace. And then He convicts them even further. He said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against Him, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs?" See, it's attached to what he just did. He healed the man. He took his ear and he put it back on. It was a brand new ear. "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me then." You see, I'm harmless. I'm the Savior of sinners. That's what I've come to do, to live a righteous, holy life and to give my life as a ransom for sinners. That's what I've come to do. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that? When I was with you day after day in the temple, didn't you hear what I said then? When they tried to trick me with giving obedience to Caesar and how I answered that. Didn't you hear that? When they tried to say, "Who are you? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of David?" And I answered them so clearly. Didn't you hear all that? I was with you day after day. Don't you know who I am? The Son of Man, come to give my life for sinners. It's convicting words there, but not the words of, you know, of fight and of struggle. I'm right, you're wrong. But words of grace, mercy to them. "You didn't lay hands on me then. I was with you day after day. You're coming out with me like I'm a robber. You know better than that." It's almost like the Lord would say that to them. There's a necessity here in what Jesus did in response to what the disciples did that was wrong. You know that our Lord had to be the spotless Lamb of God. He had to be the one who was not at all associated with sin in any way. If He had let that stand, then when they went to trial in the next few hours, they could have pointed and said, "Yeah, that's what He's teaching His disciples to do. He's an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. He's come to overthrow our nation." That was one of the things that was brought against Him, that he's someone that can't be trusted, that's going to overthrow the powers that be. And if He had let this stand, He might have been guilty of that. But He doesn't. It was a necessity that our Lord Jesus Christ be absolutely clean, absolutely pure, absolutely innocent of all things. And He touched his ear and He healed him. There's a lot there in that healing action, this simple miracle. But I think it goes much further than that as well. This simple miracle in the midst of the power of darkness, it shows our Lord's grace and His compassion and His desire to be pleasing to His Father in every way in the midst of the darkest hour, in the very midst of the most treacherous hour of all, to undo the disciples' wrong and to make it right. Oh, our Lord is such a great Savior, such a compassionate, loving Savior. "I was with you day after day, but you didn't lay hands on me then." The one who is harmless, innocent, and undefiled is that even here in this passage. And then our Lord makes that great statement at the end, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And of course, we've seen it, not just here, but we've seen it all along. Judas being given over to himself and Satan taking him, taking hold of possession of him. That was the darkness of the hour. We can see it in this arresting mob. We will see it in these kangaroo courts that our Lord will go to, Caiaphas, and the way they sort of hand him off to each other, and Caiaphas to Pilate, and Pilate to Herod, and back and forth. And none of them really know what they're doing, and they have no real offense that they can bring against him. It's trumped up. It's there's nothing to it at all. How could it happen that way? Well, it's the power of darkness. It takes hold. The curses that they give to him, his flogging, his shameful treatment of the most innocent man in the world who has ever lived, and then the cross itself. It's the power of darkness. It's the power of darkness. The Apostle Paul makes that comment. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school a little bit, that when the Lord saves a person, when the Lord regenerates, when the Lord quickens and gives life, what He does is He translates us, He transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. There's a transfer of kingdoms there from that dark kingdom, which is ruled over by the powers of the flesh and the prince of the power of the air, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. It is the darkness itself. Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is counseling the people about using their weapons that the Lord has given to them, the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and the power of all prayer, praying at all times and all circumstances for all things. He tells them that because they're living, and he would say that's true for all of us, that they're living in this present darkness. In other words, the power of darkness had laid hold here almost absolutely, but we are living, you and I, in what the Scriptures call a present darkness. It is the darkness that's associated with the fall. It is the state of the world that we live in. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And the apostle describes it. He says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." When did this arrest occur? When did the betrayal occur? It occurred at night, the cover of darkness, so to speak. When does a man's sinfulness expose itself the most? It's in the dark. That's why we tell our kids, you know, not a whole lot that goes on that's really good sometimes after dark. Be careful after dark. Why? Because it's when a sin exposes itself. The power of darkness is great. You go into dens of iniquity. Usually the lights are turned down low. Why? We don't want to see each other there because it's the power of darkness. He said that's what the world is. When anything is exposed, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, in the dark. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, and this is a word to all of us, and particularly to you who are not yet Christians. You kind of look at the Christian gospel, you look at the Christian life, and you say, There's something about that that's attractive to me, but I'm not sure. I'm not there yet. This is a word to you. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Come to the light, he says. I am light. I'm the light of the world. He that believes in me, though he lived in darkness, yet shall he see. He's the light. He says, come to the light. Open your eyes, he says, that you might see. And in a word to those believers, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. They're dark. It is this present darkness. And there's a power that is at work here, the power of darkness. But I want to say something else about this power of darkness, because that could be very depressing, couldn't it? We live in this present darkness. It is a dark world, and the darkness of sin is all around us. But notice what our Lord says. He says, this is your hour. He doesn't say, well, it's all around, it's inevitable, the darkness shall prevail. That's not what he says. He says, this is your hour. I don't know who he's actually speaking to there. Is it Judas? Is it the crowd? Is it Satan? I almost think he's speaking to Satan here, who is really the author, in a sense, of all of these events that are occurring. And it is as though he is saying to him, this is your time. But because it's your hour, it's the hour that I have given to you. I have sovereignly determined this hour. Remember how we started with this? That our Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely in control. Absolutely. And there is no power of darkness that seeps in or bubbles up or that even controls, as this night seems to be going this way, that is not under the absolute control. And he calls it an hour. An hour. The implication there is that it's an appointed hour, that it's a framed hour. It has a frame around it that's absolutely controlled. There's going to be a certain period or a certain time period where it will seem that everything is absolutely out of control. And yet, it's an hour. It's an hour. And so we can say, when the Lord Jesus says, this is your hour, that really, ultimately, it's God's hour. It's God's appointed hour. It's God's timing. It's what he is actually moving toward in all of history. It's moving toward this particular hour. Absolutely under the control of God. Isn't that what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching and he's explaining to the people about the outpouring of the Spirit there on the day of Pentecost? And he says this very thing, that they meant it for evil. They took him and they put him onto the cross. They convicted him of these heinous crimes, this blasphemy that he had never done. They convicted him and put him on the cross. But you know, it was God's will. And it was God's appointment. God's foreknowledge of all things coming absolutely to pass in that particular hour. Yes, it's Satan's hour, but God's will is accomplished in that hour. Satan's hour truly is God's hour. An hour divinely appointed, divinely limited, and divinely accomplished. What's going to happen after the cross? Are they going to be able, when they put him in the grave, is the grave going to be able to hold him? They say, we've done it. We've put him to death. We've put him in the grave. We're going to roll the stone over. We're going to seal it with that Roman seal. And we've done with him. No, no. The stone will be rolled away. He will come out. He's made alive. Raised again and shown to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. All according to plan. This hour, this power of darkness, absolutely under the control of God. Now, I think there's an obvious application there for us, isn't it? It should be a great encouragement to us, for us as believers, in the dark hours that come to us. And the dark hours do come, don't they? Things that we would never have wished for, never prayed for, never would have said we want this, never would have said any of that. And yet, the hour comes. It comes. Disappointments. And it causes us, doesn't it, to return, perhaps, to the first cause of all things. I remember one time there was someone who was going through a very dark time, and I was kind of involved in that a little bit, and there was a Christian counselor who was involved as well, and she said something to this person that really struck me as on the surface of it, it seemed harsh even at the moment. But she said, are you thankful? I mean, it was a bad thing that had happened. And she said, have you been able to thank the Lord? But you know, she was right. The Bible says we're to be thankful in all things. Because it's God's will for you in Christ. Now that's a hard truth, isn't it? That at the dark hour is God's hour. It's God's hour that He's going to make good somehow in my life from this dark time. That's what the Bible says. And He calls His people to believe that in their dark hours. He calls us each to go individually through dark hours. Psalm 46, one of my favorite psalms, it speaks about the Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. That word actually has to do with a proven help in trouble. And then he begins to talk about, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea. What is he talking about? He's talking about catastrophe. It's catastrophe. And what does he say? God is in the midst of her, meaning His church, His people. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. When morning dawns. You see, the dark hour is night. But the implication is the coming day. The coming day when our Lord will make all things right for His people. Did Jesus Christ have to go through the dark hour in order to save His people? Absolutely. Absolutely. We follow Him. We follow Him. Not in His redeeming work. That is never going to be added to in any way. But we believe Him, and so we follow Him. And the Lord plots out for us what our days are. And some of those days, He says, are going to be dark days. Because you live in this present darkness. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the darkness. My light, my resurrection from the grave, which is the promise that you yourself will be raised from the grave, to be with Him forever. That's why Paul, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4, could write these words. Maybe we'll read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite verses to read with the folks in the nursing homes, because their days are wasting away and their bodies are wasting away, and you can see it in them. They think about it a lot. So we look at this passage often together so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That word is actually the inner man, which is true in all of us who are believers. The inner man is being renewed day by day. Present tense, progressive, it's ongoing. For this light, momentary affliction. We could say, well, it doesn't seem momentary. Certainly doesn't seem light. But that's the way the Lord looks at it. Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Hebrews tells us that our Lord was looking forward to the joy that was set before Him as He made His way to the cross, as He made His way through this corridor of darkness. He saw things that were unseen. He saw the joy that was set before Him. And so He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And He calls us. He says, come on. Come on. I'm the trailblazer. I've done the path. You come along with me. We're going to go down this road, and sometimes it's going to be dark. But I'm with you. I'm with you, and I've overcome the darkness with my light. And it's interesting that Paul, in this passage, this idea of looking to the things that are unseen does not make him timid. It does not make him just sort of, well, okay, give in. No, no, it gives him energy. He says, we're of good courage. There, verse 6 and verse 5. We know while we're at home in the body, we're away for the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You see, it doesn't cause him to sort of step back and step away from the world. But no, it causes him to go and to be and to speak. We persuade others. But what we are is known to God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I put something in the middle portion last week expecting that we were going to have this message. I'd like to read it to you again from J.C. Ryle. It really ministered to me. I want to close with this. Ryle says this, the sovereignty of God over everything done upon the earth is absolute and complete. The hands of the wicked are bound until He allows them to work. They can do nothing without His permission. But this is not all. The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to begin, and cannot stir one moment after God commands them to stop. The very worst of Satan's instruments are working in chains. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, those lions in the way that were fierce. They were chained. There was a limit to their ferocity and to their terror. He could not touch Job's property or person until God allowed him. He could not prevent Job's prosperity returning when God's designs on Job were accomplished. Our Lord's enemies could not take and slay him until the appointed hour of his weakness arrived. Nor yet could they prevent his rising again when the hour came in which he was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. When he was led forth to Calvary, it was their hour. When he rose victorious from the grave, it was his. Let us take comfort in these words of our Lord, in looking forward to our own future lives. If we are followers of Christ, we shall have an hour of trial, and it may be a long hour too. But we may be rest assured that the darkness shall not last one moment longer than God sees fit for us. In His good time, it shall vanish away. At evening time, there shall be light. May God give us grace to believe His word.